38. Let's give our attention, let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word and this account of the death of Christ. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we pray that as we have opened your word and have heard it read now, that your Spirit would be poured out and that he would work by and with this word in our hearts, drawing us more and more to Christ, that we would rest more steadfastly upon him as our Savior. We pray that your word would pierce the hearts of your elect this morning, that they would be moved to merely open their hand and receive the bounty of goodness that you offer in Jesus Christ. Father, build us up in our most holy faith this morning. Encourage us in our status as sons and daughters of God. And we ask this now in Jesus' name, your beloved Son. Amen. As you begin reading through the Bible, and again, beginning in the book of Genesis, as you start to read through the Bible, there is about 2,000 years of world history covered in the first 11 chapters. The first 11 chapters of Genesis is really just a whirlwind, bird's eye view with the mention of a few very significant events in the history of the world. We have the creation, the fall, the beginning of the covenant of grace, the promise of the gospel. We have the flood and the covenant with Noah and the Tower of Babel. But as soon as you hit chapter 12, everything just slows down. Again, 11 chapters covers 2,000, at least 2,000 years of history. And then you hit chapter 12 and everything slows down. And in the slowing down of the narrative, there is a deliberate light being cast upon the important event of God calling Abraham to himself and the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant. In one sense, just by the very structure of the book, we are to understand, and again, just in one sense, that everything before chapter 12 was really introduction to that most important event. And that is that God comes to Abraham and forms a covenant with him. And so God is slowing down the story. He adds all of this detail to say that's the focal point of the book of Genesis. The covenant with Abraham is the focal point of the book of Genesis. Well, in the Gospel of Luke, we have now come to the moment of Jesus' death. It's the moment that he breathes his last and he dies. And not since the birth of Christ has the narrative slowed down so much, and have we been given so many details than once we have gotten to the sufferings and the trials and the death of Jesus. In other words, we are being taught, just like we were with the forming of the covenant with Abraham, that by the very pace of the narrative, that this is the climactic heart of the story. This is the most important event in the life of Jesus Christ. This is the focal point of Luke's gospel. It is about the sufferings and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Well, we read first here in verse 46, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" The reference here, and it's significant that Luke tells us that it was with a loud voice. And the reference to the loud voice means that his death was voluntary. It was not as though at the point of exhaustion and in defeated resignation, Jesus succumbed to the unavoidability of his death. But rather, and although it was within the midst of the horrific ordeal of crucifixion and that horrific agony that a death by crucifixion would cause, but he gives up his life. And what we're being told here is that he gave up his life at a point of relative strength. He was able to utter with a loud voice, "I am now giving up my life." It's while he still has control of his will, while he still has control of his volition, he gives up his life voluntarily for us. And indeed, this is the fulfillment of his earlier declarations, particularly recorded in John chapter 10, when he claimed to be the good shepherd. And he said there, "Nobody takes my life from me. I give it up on my own accord." Again, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." That's what we're seeing when Jesus, with a loud voice, gives himself up for his sheep. He lays down his life. But I want you to also note that in his death, see here that Jesus entrusts his life, he entrusts his soul to his Father. And to see this is to recognize that Jesus did not feel entirely or eternally abandoned by his Father, even in the throes of being crushed and wounded by him. You see, here is Jesus suffering the wrath of God, and he did not resent that his Father willed him to go through this ordeal, but crying out to his Father in this hour, he renders here really what is the ultimate confession, the ultimate statement of faith. You see, Jesus, at the point of his entry into death, he gives himself entirely into the hands of the Father, which is even more remarkable when you realize that he knew full well that it was at that very moment, it was his Father's wrath that was being poured upon him. It was his Father's wrath that was bringing about his death at that very moment. And again, he did not despise his Father, but rather it was his Father to whom he went. That's who he fully trusted in this hour of greatest need. Now, as I mentioned before we sang Psalm 31, the words that he utters here are actually found in Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Those words in Psalm 31, 5 are the epitome of a biblical profession of faith. And they are the ultimate confession in that at the point of the darkest hour of his life, Jesus does not look into himself for some kind of resource, but he has entirely entrusted his soul to God. And therefore, in his dying, I think we need to see that Jesus not only opens the way into the Holy of Holies as our forerunner. In other words, there's not merely, and please, when I say merely, I'm not saying that this is a small thing. In fact, I think the majority issue with Jesus' death is the objective redemption that he is accomplishing for his people. But while he is accomplishing our redemption, he is also setting the tone of how we are to die as well. He is showing us how we are to live, how we are to face that darkest hour. We need to recognize that he is who David was quoting in Psalm 31, 5. That's David looking forward to Jesus. And when Stephen is dying in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, Jesus is who Stephen is looking back to and indeed looking up to at that very moment when he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And indeed, he is who all believers are to follow. As Peter urges us in 1 Peter 4:19, where Peter says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And so in Jesus' death, not only do we have now access into the Holy of Holies as we looked at last week, but we have the tone set for the way that we are to die. The place that we are to entrust our souls is into the hand of our faithful Creator and Redeemer. Now, as Jesus breathes his last here, notice in verse 47 we read, now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. There is a theme that runs through the New Testament, and it is particularly seen in a careful study of the Gospels. And that theme is the connection between righteousness and sonship. We just saw a glimpse of this sonship as Jesus cries out, Father, implying that he is the Son. But it might be that the connection is in no other place made more clearly than right here at the declaration of this centurion. And the reason why is when we do a parallel account and we look at the account that Matthew and Mark leave for us of what the centurion said at the death of Christ, it becomes striking. They both record that as the centurion saw these things, he said, truly this was the Son of God. That is, in other words, to declare that Jesus is innocent, or to declare that Jesus is righteous, which again, this is justification language. The word here is dikaios. He's righteous. That is to declare Him to be the Son of God. Another place that we can see this connection between righteousness and sonship very clearly is at Jesus' baptism. When the Father declared from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That again is the pairing of righteousness and sonship. Now, this connection between righteousness and sonship is further tied to that other theme that it's maybe expanded upon, or we can be helped in our understanding of it. It's further tied to that other very important theme that runs throughout the Scriptures, and that is to obey is better than sacrifice. You see, God delights in obedience to His will. He loves obedience to His will. When He created Adam as His son, Luke chapter 3, verse 38, Adam was called the Son of God. And as He created Adam as His son, He delighted in Adam as long as Adam was obedient to Him. And thus, sometimes we even refer to the covenant of works, the arrangement that God had with Adam in the garden, we sometimes refer to that as the covenant of sonship, because Adam was His son. He was in a filial relationship, a relationship of father and son. But sonship and the demand for obedience, those are not mutually exclusive. In fact, sonship and obedience necessitate one another. They are integrally tied. You cannot have one without the other, because a son resembles the father. The issue of sonship is an issue of resemblance. And righteousness, holiness, innocence is God's character. And if someone is righteous and holy and innocent, they are the Son of God. And now that mankind has fallen into sin, we need to remember and we need to recognize that God is still looking for positive, active obedience, as well as this sin-necessitative passive obedience that we talk about, this sin-bearing, wrath-bearing, sacrificial obedience. And therefore, because God is looking for both that active sonship obedience and that passive sin-bearing, satisfying His wrath because of the broken law, He sent His Son, the righteous one, to live and die in the place of His people so that they too might take part in this sonship again. That is, that they too might now receive again, or receive now that status of adoption, that they could be called again the children of God. Because that status is entirely tied to innocence and righteousness. It's entirely tied to image bearing. Now, why this is important to us, why this is important to us, is because our salvation in the full scope and picture of it, our salvation depends upon the obedience of Jesus as well as His sin-bearing. It depends upon His keeping the Father's will, obeying the Father's will just as much as bearing the Father's wrath. You see, Adam was to inherit eternal life by his filial or his sonship obedience. That is, he would confirm himself, he would confirm his posterity in that glorious state of unlosable sonship if he would simply image the Father. If he would have been that image bearer, he would have simply been who he was, the image bearer of God. And that's because in God's economy, inheritance is based upon sonship. In God's economy, inheritance is based upon sonship, and sonship is based upon resemblance. And therefore, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His innocence, His obedience, that gives us the right to our heavenly reward, our eternal life, that title of sonship. Now, as we've been seeing in our study of this section of Luke, there has been the most obvious emphasis, the most obvious underscoring throughout this entire chapter, chapter 23, on the innocence or the righteousness of Jesus. Throughout the whole account of His trial and crucifixion, there has been this underscoring that Jesus is innocent. In fact, with this centurion's declaration of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it gives us six explicit references to the righteousness or innocence of Jesus just in this chapter alone, just in these final hours of the life of Christ. Pilate declared Him innocent three times. Herod declared Him innocent once. The thief on the cross declared Him innocent. And now the centurion. That's six times. In fact, if we counted the implied references to the innocence of Jesus, that number would just rise. And so, these declarations of innocence coming so close in proximity to the cross, This rapid increase of the declaration of Jesus' righteousness, His innocence, again coming so close in proximity to the cross, that tells us that there is a definite and vital link between the righteousness of Christ and His death on the cross. And this link is twofold. And I even gave you a blank, two of them, in your bulletin to fill in. It means, first of all, that Jesus is the spotless Lamb. Jesus is the spotless Lamb that will take away the sins of the world. And it means, secondly, that Jesus is the obedient last Adam, the obedient Son of God that gives His people the right to eternal life. He gives His people the right to be called the children of God. You see, His innocence qualified Him. His innocence qualified Him to die for the sins of His people. He did not have to offer a sacrifice for His own sins, But as Peter tells us in chapter 3 of his first letter, verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so, like the unblemished sacrifices of the Old Testament, so too our Lamb had to be holy and undefiled. And so the righteousness of Jesus answers to the spotless Lamb that would take away the sins of the world. But also, just like Adam, whose tenure in communion with God depended upon his obedience to the Father, Jesus had to secure our eternal communion with God, our readoption as sons, by his positive, perfect obedience to the Father. Listen, as Paul tells us in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons. And so, like Adam in the Old Testament, who should have confirmed us in that glorious state of communion with God, had he obeyed the Father perfectly, Jesus, through his perfect obedience to the Father, through his innocence and his righteousness, he gives us the right to become the children of God. This is what is called federal theology. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 5 when he writes, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And therefore, if we were to tie all this, or in a sense, we should say John ties all this together, when he begins his gospel, he uses those most glorious gospel words, bringing together the suffering, the death, the rejection of Jesus, his innocence, our need to put our faith upon Jesus as our redemption and our righteousness. He brings all of that together in John chapter 1, and he says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to be the children of God." Our shorter catechism in question 34 states, "Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God." Now, in your bulletin outline, I reproduced actually the larger catechism, question 74, which it's even more expansive on this glorious theme of adoption. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children. having His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. Because of Jesus, because He was the obedient Son of God, because He was innocent, because He was righteous, because He obediently went to the cross and then suffered even the death of a cross death, because of Him, we have the right to become the children of God. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 2, the author there tells us, "For it was fitting." It was the right way to do it. It was fitting that He who, for whom and by whom all things exist, it was fitting that He, that Jesus, in bringing many sons to glory, there's our sonship, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He obeyed even through His trials, even through death itself. And here it was given to this Gentile centurion to make such a profound statement concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here this Gentile centurion, while he is participating in the execution of Jesus, can see and say, "This was the Son of God. This one was innocent. He was righteous." I do not doubt that this centurion was converted any more than I would doubt the salvation of the thief on the cross. Both made the good confession about the righteousness of Christ, and both glorified God in their praise of the Son. And I think then what we're seeing here, very interestingly, is in this Gentile centurion's conversion, we are getting a foretaste of the coming conversion of the Gentiles. Right as Christ is dying, the first one of the world begins to come in. The cross will eventually conquer Rome. We're reading that right now in Acts. And the crown rights of Jesus will spread around the globe. But we also see something interesting happening here to the people of Israel as well. The crowd that had just hours earlier cried out for Jesus' execution, "Crucify Him!" But yet, as Jesus is on that cross, He prays for them. We start to see the crowd now beginning to turn. We saw this beginning, or at least a heads up that this turning was going to begin to take place back in verse 35 when we saw the leadership and the soldiers and even the thieves mocking and ridiculing Him. But in verse 35 we read that, "But the people stood watching." They are set apart from the mocking and the ridiculing even at that point. And now when they saw what had taken place at His death, we read here that they returned home beating their breasts. Generally speaking, the beating of the breast is a sign of repentance. It's a sign of true humility. We saw this in chapter 18 in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee and the sinner that had gone into the temple to pray. And in contrast to the Pharisee who was justifying himself, Jesus said that the tax collector would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then Jesus adds significantly, tying it into our text, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." And therefore, when we read here that the crowds, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. It's words that are so similar to Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the sinner. Again, I do not doubt that just as the centurion's conversion was a foretaste of the coming future conversion of the Gentiles, I think this display of remorse and repentance was a foretaste of the future repentance and conversion of the Jews. Indeed, we read in Zechariah 12 and 13, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." The death of Jesus is the center of His work on behalf of sinners. And therefore the cross of Jesus Christ is the focal point and the center of Christianity. If you want to know the seriousness of sin, then you look there. If you want to know what the issue is between you and God, you look there. If you want to know and understand or get a sense of the magnitude of the grace and the love of God for sinners, you look there. If you want to understand indeed the entire Old Testament, you look there to the cross of Christ. For it is there that the obedience and the innocence of Christ culminated in His work of bearing our sin on the cross. It's there that our sins are forgiven and our sonship is reinstated. As our obedient second Adam, the Son of God, He obeyed the Father even to the end, securing eternal life, eternal redemption, and thus eternal sonship for the people of God. And therefore, this is why the Christian church, this is why we must join Paul in saying, "Far be it from me to boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I decided to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified." And the reason why is what Paul said right before that, 1 Corinthians 1:30, "Because He is the one whom God made our wisdom. He is the one who God made our righteousness. He's the one who God made our sanctification. He's the one who God made our redemption." Let's pray together.
Father, I pray that as these people take that title upon their lips in prayer to you, that they might see in their mind's eye the cross of Jesus Christ. That we do not flippantly take that glorious, privileged title, Father, for granted, but we realize that it was through the cross death of your Son that He has won that glorious status for us, that we are the children of God. His righteousness, His image bearing, His resemblance perfectly to you and your character, and our sonship in Him because of His innocence, His righteousness, and His death. Father, we need to greatly progress in our understanding and appreciation for what Jesus has done for us. And so we pray, work these things deep within our hearts. Move us and change us and affect us this morning. For we pray through the name of our crucified and yet now risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.